Back 11 years ago, we had a man that we were suspicious of who was stalking our girls. And he had tried to look through the windows at different times. And one night, the inevitable happened. He tried to break into our house. And some of you remember that. I remember spotting him at our kitchen sink, about to come in through the window over the sink, and he didn't know that I'd spotted him. So he fled, sensing that I was there. And I thought, he may come back, he probably will come back. If I call the police, they'll come flying in, he'll go flying out of the yard, we'll never catch him. Now, I don't know what you would do in a moment like that, but I thought a lot about it, and I had a pistol, and I thought, well, I'm going to take that pistol, and I'm going to load it, and I'm going to wait for that sucker to come back. 2 hours later, 3:15, he came back. Now, I get the pistol, and I stick it right up next to the window, and I'm thinking to myself, this is going to be so simple. Because he's going to come in over the window. He's going to be head first over the sink. I will simply stick the pistol next to his head and say, stop or you are a dead man. And say it with all of the authority I could speak. So I waited. He began to work on that sixth jealousy window. And then I sensed he was about to come in. And two things changed my mind. Before that, I thought, what I'll do is I'll have him get in that really awkward position. I'll hold him there, call the police, phone's right there. It'll just be so quick. No mess, no fuss. It'll be over. Well, two things changed my mind. One was, I thought, now I can't see below this guy's chest. He might have a weapon on him. And then secondly, I looked across the sink, and there on the cupboard wall, Connie had all of her kitchen knives, large and small. And I thought, well, if he doesn't have a weapon on him, perhaps he spotted those knives, and this may not be as quick and clean as I thought. It might be messy, and I might be part of the mess, because he's smarter at this than I am. And so I made a judgment call. I decided I would keep him on the outside of the house. Hopefully he'd stop right there, not run away, and I would keep him on the outside of the house while I called the police. So I hollered with all of the authority that I could muster from this tenor voice. Went into falsetto. And I said, stop or you are a dead man. And immediately he dropped below the window. He scampered out around the house. And out of sight. Now, I could have shot him, but I know the next day in our local newspapers it would have been headlines, pistol, packing, preacher, plugs, pervert. So, better judgment prevailed. Now, I want to draw an analogy from that. My mind and the way I responded to him changed based upon whether or not I knew or thought he had a weapon. And I'm sure that his decision to stop what he was doing and scamper away and get out of there while he could was based upon the fact that, number one, not only did he know that I knew he was there, but number two, because he could not see into the darkened house, he was not sure but what I was armed and dangerous. So my point is that what I did and what the way I responded to him and the way he responded to me was based upon whether or not we were armed. Made all the difference in the world. And we see people in our country and in our city arming themselves as never before. Why? Because we want to be able to protect ourselves physically. And the point that Paul is making is, if we want to protect ourselves spiritually, there is one weapon and only one weapon that is a defensive weapon, or rather an offensive weapon here, and that is the sword of the Spirit that is called the Word of God. And Satan cannot resist the Word of God. He is no match for the Word of God, and he knows that he's no match for the Word of God. So whenever we confront him with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, then Satan can do nothing but flee and get out of there and get out of our lives. I believe that's what James meant in James chapter 4 and verse 7 when he said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do we resist the devil? We resist the devil by arming ourselves with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And that is the point of this morning. Now, Paul had in mind here the Roman machaira, which was a knife that could be any length between 6 inches and 18 inches. And we often look back at the old Robin Hood movies, or movies back in the medieval ages depicting the knights who would be fighting, and they would, what we call fencing today, and you watch them, you almost get tired of watching them as they're clanging swords against one, defending themselves with their swords. And then all at once, one of them trips, goes backwards, and what happens? The man who's on the offensive, who's above, who has tripped him up, reaches down with his sword, and he puts an end to his life. And we must see the sword of the Spirit here. The Word of God is not only being an offensive weapon, but it's also a defensive weapon. In the same way that we would use weaponry today, both offensively and defensively, in order to protect ourselves. Now, we have a terrible enemy out there. It's the devil and this hierarchy of evil that we've been speaking about for many weeks now. And there's only one way that we can adequately defend ourselves against the evil that is taking place in our world today. And that's by arming ourselves and equipping ourselves with the Word of God. And the reason that man fled 11 years ago was because he thought that I was armed and dangerous. And I am dangerous when I am armed. In fact, I have some guys every now and then in the church that like to take me hunting. And they always call the prayer chain first. And then they take me hunting. But anytime you have a weapon in your hand, you are armed and you are classified as dangerous. That's why the government forbids us to carry arms in public places, because we are dangerous. And Satan will flee from us when he sees that we are armed with the sword of the Spirit and when he knows that we know how to use it. Why? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is living, it is alive, and it is powerful. It is energizing. The Word of God is alive and it is powerful, and it will convict, it will cut to the very innermost recesses of a man's heart. That's what he's saying. And Satan is simply no match for the Word of God. Now, I want to answer three questions that are based upon, or come from, or at least that I pick up on the 17th verse today, the last part of it. And the three questions are these. Number one, what did Paul mean by the Word of God? There are two different words that are used for word, W-R-D, in the Greek language. The first one is the word logos, probably the one that most of us are most familiar with. It was used in John chapter 1. In fact, John uses it more than any other New Testament writer, writing from the Greek language. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's actually the Greek word logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then he goes on down in verse 14 of John chapter 1, and he said, and the Word, Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John writes something similar to that in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where he said, the Word was manifested, we have seen it, we have touched it with our own hands, and it was the Word of life, Logos, Logos of life. Now, from those references where John uses it, we come to the basic understanding that the word logos means the overall revelation of God. The overall revelation of God, God revealing himself, his expression, his thought, and everything revealed is the Word of God, the Logos of God. And then it becomes embodied in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Jesus Christ as being the Word, the Logos, the thought, the expression, the totality of God's revelation to man. And it's a more general word than the second word that is used. And the second word that is used is the one that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. I mentioned that there are two Greek words. The second word is not logos, but it's the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And this refers to the individual words or statements. In other words, the word logos used in John 1, 1 John 1, verse 1, that word, also used in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John, is more of a general statement referring to the overall revelation of God from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, the overall revelation of God as it is embodied in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the Word of God, and it's a general statement. But this second word refers to particular statements that are found within the overall context of the word logos. I hope I'm making myself clear on that this morning. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you want to be a surgeon. So you go to medical school, and after 6 months, you decide, I've got a pretty good general knowledge of medicine. I don't know how long it takes. We have a lot of doctors here this morning. But let's say that in 6 months, you sort of get an overview of medicine. And I feel like I have a little bit of an overview of medicine, at least many medical problems today. Not a lot, but let's say some medical problems, because we've experienced them in our own families and friends of us. But let's say that after 6 months you decide that you've got sort of an overview of medicine. And you decide, I really don't need the particulars. I don't need to know what all's involved in surgery. I just got an understanding of surgery. I've got an overview of medicine, so I think I'll go into practice. What would happen? Well, you'd be shut down, hopefully, within a matter of days or weeks, because you never really took the time to get the particulars. And as I mentioned, I feel like I have a little bit of an understanding of medicine in some areas, but God forbid that any of you would ever ask me to do surgery on you. Because I don't know what the instruments are. I don't know how bodies respond when there's an incision made. I don't know all of these particulars of doing surgery. But some of you do, because you're surgeons. And you not only experienced getting a general overview of of medicine, but you also got involved in the particulars so that you are a qualified surgeon who is able to do surgery today. Now, in the same way, if we're going to do surgery, if we're going to do war against Satan, we must not only have an overview of the Word of God, that is, understanding who we are in Christ, understanding the whole theme of redemption as it unfolds from Genesis on through to the end of the book of Revelation, but we must also understand the particulars. In other words, we must have the particulars of the rhema of God in order that we can really be able to defend ourselves against our arch enemy Satan. Not enough just to have a general knowledge of the Word. Some of us this morning would say, well, you know, I know a lot about the Bible. I mean, I've read the Bible through. I've read books on the Bible. And I feel like I've got a fairly good understanding of the Bible. But then somebody asks you, well, give me a verse by memory. Well, let's see. There's John 3:16. I know John 3:16. And so you kind of stumble your way through John 3:16 or maybe another verse or two. You see, you might understand the Logos, you might understand in a certain way the overall expression or thought or revelation of God, but you don't have the particulars. That would be classified as the rhema of God. And general knowledge is not enough. It's not enough in any field. And that's the meaning behind this Greek word rhema this morning. Now, an example of this would be a statement found in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In fact, it became the theme of the Reformation. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. How many of you know that? It's a very simple expression. We would call that rhema. The just shall live by faith. When Martin Luther got a hold of that, and it really gripped his heart, he began to see all the indulgences and all the abuses in the Roman Church of the Middle Ages, and the end result was we had a Reformation. And our lives were permanently impacted and changed by that simple little word in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which is the just shall live by faith. So arm yourself not only with a general knowledge of the Word of God, but arm yourself with the particulars. Now that's question number one. What did he mean by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? How do we take up the sword of the Spirit? That would be question number two. He says, take it up, verse 17. Take it up. Take up the particulars of the Word of God. First of all, recognize that this book must become your life from here on out as a believer. This book becomes your life. You cannot survive without it. Now I have a little bottle here this morning. And this little bottle, in a very realistic way, contains my life. What is in this bottle is a medicine called hydrocortisone, because I have Addison's disease. And when I was diagnosed in 1970 as having Addison's disease, the doctor said, we've got good news and bad news. The good news is, you're going to live a normal life. You're probably going to live to a ripe old age. The bad news is, you're going to be dependent on medicine the rest of your life because I have a disease. And I kiddingly say, when I'm on a trip and when I'm going anywhere and I take this little bottle with me, I say, this bottle represents my life. I cannot survive without what is in this bottle, perhaps only a week or two at max, until all at once I would begin to check out, because I'm dependent upon this. Now, in the same way, each one of us must recognize that we have a spiritual weakness. We have an inability to be able to defend ourselves and make our way through life apart from the Word of God. We have an inability to be able to stand up against our enemy, Satan, apart from the Word of God, so that this book must indeed become my life and your life. Now I want you to go back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what God is saying to the people. This is the second time the law is given. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. It's the second time the giving of the law, or actually it's just sort of a rehearsal of the law. But he reminds them of their wilderness wanderings and the purpose behind them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. Well, let's begin with verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today you must be careful to observe. There's the word. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Verse 2, and you shall remember all that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. And what was the purpose of those 40 years? It's in the next phrase, to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So in verse 3, he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now I want to ask you this morning, how many of you recognize that this book is your life? You don't have to raise your hand, but you recognize that you cannot survive without this book. How much time do you spend in this book every day? Are you regularly feeding upon the Word of God? You say, well, I really don't have time. You know, my schedule just will not allow it. But your schedule will allow for you to eat physically. Let me say something very clearly based upon this passage. If you are not regularly in the Word of God, you know what your problem is? It's not laziness. Your problem is not lack of time. You know what your problem is? Your problem is pride. Pride. That's what's brought out here in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He humbled you in order that you might know that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You go on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you see how the people, he warns them against becoming proud, and they begin to have prosperity in the land. And ultimately, they forget about God, they forget about his word, and they just simply go their own way as we've done in our own country. And unfortunately, we as Christians can set a bad example. We say, well, I don't really need the word of God. We don't know the Word of God because we're not feasting upon the Word. We're not feeding upon God's Word. We're not meditating upon His Word. We're not memorizing His Word. And the end result is we are weak, we are anemic, we are spiritually dead simply because we don't realize that this book contains our spiritual lives. And the very root of the problem, friends, is pride. Pride. You see, when you stop and analyze it, and you don't have time to get in the Word, and you're not memorizing the Word and meditating in the Word, you're saying, I really don't need God. I don't need His Word today. So what will He do based upon Deuteronomy chapter 8, as He did with the people of Israel in the wilderness? He'll let you wander around, and He'll let you have one bad experience after another in order that He might humble you to where you realize finally, hey, I cannot survive without the Word of God. And some of you are here this morning because you've been in the wilderness. You've been beat around. You've gone without. You've suffered hardships. You see, when we don't take time to be in the Word of God, we become classified with those of whom James spoke in James chapter 4 and verse 6, where he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if we're not humble enough to recognize that we need to bathe ourselves in this book and feed upon this book and let this book become our lives, then we are classified among the proud. And what's going to happen to the proud? They ultimately always are coming up against the resistance of God. And that's what we're experiencing in our own land today. I think that God taught me that truth years ago, and actually it was through some of the unfortunate, or I should say probably now looking back, fortunate experiences such as developing Addison's disease and some other things. That he taught me the importance of disciplining myself to be in the Word. And I don't say this to draw attention to myself this morning. I honestly don't mean that. But God taught me years ago that I cannot survive on less than 10 to 12 or 15 chapters of this book every day. I've got to read the Psalms. I've got to read a proverb. I've got to have the wisdom of God. I've got to be reading in the Old Testament. I've got to be reading in the New Testament. I believe that every child of God should read through this book at least once a year. How tragic. If you enter into heaven and God says, how much do you know about me? Well, Lord, I never really took the time to read your word. How many verses have you memorized? How much rhema do you know so that you were able to defend yourself against Satan? You say, well, Lord, I do remember there's a verse. Let's see, John chapter 3 and verse 16. Yeah, I've got that one down. Tragic. It's more important to our spiritual pilgrimage than American Express is to our physical traveling. Don't leave home without it. Wherever you can work it in, don't leave home without it. Develop a regular pattern of reading the Word of God and memorizing key verses, rhema, portions where God really speaks to you. Memorize them, meditate upon them, and then when Satan comes up against you, you have some ammunition, your arm, so that he can be resisted. You know, one of the men that I admired back when I was in Bible college was a man by the name of H.A. Ironside, Harry Ironside. Some of you know about Harry Ironside. His commentaries were some of the few commentaries that were available back then for popular reading through the Bible. And Harry Ironside was a man, you say, well, God greatly used him. But realize Harry Ironside was a man who never really had any formal education. I think he went through the eighth grade of school. But he became a prolific reader of God's Word. So much so that Harry Ironside would read the Word of God through several times a year. One morning when he was speaking at a Bible conference, he casually mentioned with no degree of pride that day when somebody asked him, what did he do for his devotions? He said, well, this morning I read the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters. Have you ever read the book of Isaiah through in your morning devotions at one sitting? You ought to try it sometime. I haven't either, by the way, but you ought to try it sometime. Be a great discipline. Wonderful experience. All at once you see the whole book of Isaiah and how it all fits together. 66 chapters. Much like the Old Testament, where you've got 40 chapters in the Old Testament, and then you have, or rather the 39, and then you have the 27 in the New Testament, the books, and it's all kind of like a Bible in one, the book of Isaiah. But thousands of lives were impacted by the ministry of H.A. Ironside. He was well read in his Bible. He left his marks upon the city of Chicago. He left his marks upon the world simply because he was a man who was disciplined in reading and studying the Word of God. And it doesn't matter what kind of education you've had in the past. If you have a hunger for the Word of God, God is able to take you and steer you and minister to you and minister through you in a way that's going to impact many, many people around you. But you've got to be committed to the book. Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, and I think there's a tremendous analogy. As he's about to go against the enemy, all of the Canaanites in the land of Israel, as he's about to go across the Jordan River, God says to Joshua, Joshua, there's only one thing that you've got to do in order to be successful. Only one. He said, you take this book of the law and don't you depart to the right or to the left. You meditate in it day and night, and then your way will be prosperous, and then you will have good success. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, you want to be prosperous, you want to be successful in this spiritual engagement of war that we're involved in, then we've got to be faithful to the Word of God. There's no other option. It becomes our life. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season. Its leaf will not wither. And whatever he does, he's going to prosper. If he's meditating in the Word day and night, the Word becomes his life. Every word of God becomes his life. But he says the ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore they will not stand in the judgment, because God knows them. Psalm chapter 1. Someone said to me recently that in the event of somebody trying to break into your house, an unloaded gun is as useless as no gun at all. Now that might be debatable, because you might be able to scare him away by the appearance of the gun. But I'll tell you one thing, an unused Bible in your house is as useless as no Bible at all. I was standing down in my library last night and began to look at all the Bibles I have, and I got terribly convicted, especially because I got a call from some organization yesterday about contributing money towards sending Bibles to Russia, and I thought, man, I could just send part of my library to Russia. And you're probably just like me. You've got Bibles all over the place. You know, you've got them in every different translation. You've got all of the study Bibles, some of you. And yet the question is, how much do you know of that Word? How much have you memorized of that Word? How dependent are you upon that Word? Have you come to the point yet in your humility where God's dealt with you in your pride and you realize that I need the Word of God regularly, I need it consistently, I need it passionately, and I'm going to invest my life in a study of God's Word? Psalm chapter 119 and verse 9. The psalmist asked the question, wherewithal can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Or as the NIV translates it, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. That's still true today. How do we keep our way pure today? By living according to God's word. How can we be pure if we do not live according to God's word? How can we live according to God's word if we don't know God's word? How can God's Word keep me pure if I don't know it? It can't. I have a Bible in my study. It's an old New Schofield Reference Bible, which my pastor gave to me in 1961, the year I graduated from high school. He put something in the front of it that I've never forgotten. And I just looked at it again this past week. And it said this: this book will keep you from sin. This book, the Bible, will keep you from sin. But the opposite is true. Sin will keep you from this book. The sin of pride. Sin of arrogance. I can do it without it. This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Now, every one of us make a choice. Will I be kept from sin by being in this book, or will I be kept from this book by being in sin? We make that choice. And I would ask you this morning, are you in sin or are you in the book? Are you allowing the book to keep you from sin, or are you allowing the sin in your life, the pride in your life, the arrogance in your life to keep you from this book? Every one of us make that choice. I know of men today who are not in this book because they are in sin. I know of other men who are in this book, and because they're in this book, they are not in sin. And every one of us know people just like that that come to our minds the moment I say it, because we make the choice. I would simply ask you, why not discipline yourself to being in this Word, meditating in it, reading it, set out a program, chart out a program. You decide, I am going to eat this, I'm going to have this amount of caloric intake of the Word of God every day, and even if it means that I don't do it in the morning, I do it somewhere during the day, or I do it at night before I go to bed, but I realize that my life, my spiritual life, depends upon my arming myself with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now that brings me to question number 3. How do I use the Word against Satan? Well, consider how Jesus used the Word against Satan. You need not turn there, but in Matthew chapter 4. I think probably everybody's fairly familiar with it. The 3 temptations of Jesus. After 40 days, he's hungry. He's out in the wilderness. He's had nothing to eat. The devil comes to him and meets him at that point where he's most vulnerable, his hunger. He said, if you're really the Son of God, and he was, if you are the Son of God, then simply turn this stone into bread. Jesus said, it is written, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, the verses we read, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He used the rhema of the Word. He knew that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus knew the Word. And he was able to take the Word and use it against Satan. Satan's not finished with him. He takes him into the holy city, puts him up on a pinnacle of the temple, and he says, if you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down. Another temptation. Jesus goes back to the Psalms, and he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus knew the Word of God better than Satan. He said, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Third temptation, takes him up into an exceedingly high mountain, shows him all of the kingdoms of the world. He says, Jesus, if you'll just simply bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus knew the Word. He goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of the law, and he says, man shall worship the Lord your God, his God, and him only shall he serve. He knew God's Word. He was able to use it effectively. He was armed. So the Bible says Satan left him. He left him because he was armed. He can no longer intrude. He can no longer have access into Jesus' life because Jesus was armed with the sword of the Spirit. Now let me say in closing, here's how you use the Word of God effectively. Let's say that some of you this morning are tempted to evil. You're tempted to sow wild oats because everybody else you know of is doing it, quote unquote. Not everybody is, but you assume, you rationalize, everybody else is doing it, so what's wrong? Well, think of the rhema of God's Word in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. There's going to come a crop above the soil, and you're going to be embarrassed by that. You're going to be humiliated by it. The consequences are going to be there. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 8. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. Think of that next time when you want to sow sin. You will reap sorrow. You sow sin, you reap sorrow. It's automatic. It's consequential. It's inevitable. When you encounter sexual temptation, as we all do, because we live in such a sexual-oriented society, you simply go to your cerebral computer where you've stored up all of those numbers of verses of Scripture, and you go back to the book of Proverbs, for example, for the lips of an immoral woman are sweet, are sweeter than honey, or drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Or Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 32 and 33, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will never be taken away. And we see people like that all around us. The reproach is there. But when you're tempted to rationalize your sin into thinking that you're getting away with it, remember Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. Or Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, neither is any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of the one with whom we must give an account. He sees, even though it's hidden from others. Or when you're tempted to cover your sin instead of repenting of it, remember Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin, he will never prosper. Or Psalm chapter 32 and verses 1 and 2, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute any iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. That man is blessed, but the other man is not blessed. That's what David is saying. Or when you are tempted in the midst of a very important decision to rely upon your own human wisdom, you go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, where there the writer of Proverbs says, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Don't lean on your own understanding. Or Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. When the enemy tempts you with anger, as some of us maybe have a problem with anger, just remember James chapter 1 and verse 20. For the wrath of man or the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so you immediately use that against Satan when he tempts you towards anger. And on and on and on for every problem we encounter in life. When you're tempted to fear, you can turn to Psalm chapter 27 and verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid? Or Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth should be removed. Look into the future. Even though the earth should be removed and the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea and the waters thereof be troubled, there is a God in Israel, the God of Jacob. And we're not going to fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And as you store up the Word of God in your heart, you've immediately got a loaded gun to be able to use against Satan. You have a sword that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Satan will be resisted. He will flee from you. You will experience spiritual victory. It only comes through the Word of God. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I would really encourage all of us this morning. We live in difficult, difficult times. And we live in times when God's people really need to know God's word to be able to resist the enemy. Without a knowledge of the word, you have no ability to resist. And today maybe the Lord is speaking to you about your own reading of his word. Have you ever read through his word at least once? Why not challenge yourself to read through God's word every day? To read the whole Bible at least once a year. I would challenge you to do that. Set out a program. There's all kinds of Bible study programs available, reading programs, to get you through the word every year. Why not challenge yourself to memorize one verse a week? In 1 year, you've got 52 verses that you've memorized that you can use against Satan to keep your head and your thinking straight. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, your greatest need is to know the Logos, the expression, the thought, the revelation of God as it's embodied in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. And I challenge you this morning to trust him. We have prayer couples, counselors who will be here at the end of the service standing in the front who would love to be able to talk to you. They love to talk to those who are hurting, pray with those who are hurting. If you've never trusted Christ, you can come. They will help you. Don't leave here without getting the help that you need. Mm-hmm. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, the power of your word, and I pray that you will help each of us to realize how important this word is to our spiritual survival in these days, that we may have weaponry, armament to use against Satan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we stand as we sing, Come Holy Spirit, I Need You? If you'd like to pray with someone, Just come right up to the front and someone will be here. Come, Holy Spirit, I need.